The Lord works uniquely in each of our hearts as light and salvation and gives us his strength just as we need it. And that's why we tell faith stories at Wooddale Church, people to have an opportunity to share with you how God has uniquely worked in their lives. This morning, we invite Salah and Jane Taroff to come and share their faith story with us.
I was raised Muslim. My parents were loving people who taught us to be kind, respectful, and instill in us a good work ethic in helping the poor and needy. We were taught to fear God, but there was no personal relationship with him. We were taught about Jesus as a good man and a prophet, but not as a son of God. I came to America for college and graduate school. I met Jane as a college student, and within 5 months we were married. Jane converted to Islam. 5 years later, Jane told me she wanted to return back to her Christian faith. I resented it, but told her to go ahead. Because of her decision, I decided to become a good Muslim. To me, that meant praying, no alcohol, no pork, tithing, fasting, and doing good deeds during the Muslim holy month of Ramadan. Then I had an excellent job offer as a head of a multinational company in Africa. I started mingling with a very powerful people, president of countries and prime ministers. Then my job was to cut any deals at any cost. I was a master at bribing people. About the same time, while in Africa, an American friend came by and gave me a book, Born Again, by Charles Colson, which is about a politician who was a White House aide and presidential advisor. When I read it, I related to Charles Colson. I soon realized that something was wrong with my way of doing business. One night, I had a vision, and when I woke up, I was convinced without a shadow of a doubt that I needed to know more about Jesus and to follow him. Shortly after, I invited my missionary friend to my home to explain to me more clearly who Jesus was. There, I learned that Jesus was more than the prophet my Muslim heritage taught me. Jesus was truly the Son of God. I prayed and committed my life to Jesus Christ.
This past July, Saria Hassan, a Muslim girl, came to visit our family for 5 weeks. Saria is the teenage daughter of my husband Salah's best friend who lives in the Ivory Coast, West Africa. Saria came to America with hopes of adventure. Her father's last words to Saria before embarking on her visit were, "Now don't let Salah convert you to Christianity." She laughed at her father's comment. When Salah became a Christian years ago, this best friend was the only friend that did not make fun of Salah and his belief in Jesus. Days into her visit with our family, Saria commented to me that our lifestyle was so different than she was accustomed to. She noted how we prayed before our meals, went to church every Sunday, the kind of music we listened to, and most importantly, how very different it was to hang out with my 19-year-old son Zach and his friends. She was especially drawn to Christian music and began to memorize and sing the lyrics to songs she liked.
On a Saturday afternoon, Saria came to me and asked me if I could tell her about God. I asked her how much she knew about him. Practically nothing, she answered. You see, like millions of Muslims, she was raised as a cultural Muslim with hardly any personal belief. I took her from Abraham in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New Testament in about 2 hours. Saria sat spellbound. I told her the truth about Christ, but not once tried to convert her. I was sensitive to the Holy Spirit who was already working in her. She told me that every night she was having nightmares and bad dreams. I told her that if it happens, to call on the name of Jesus and repeat his name and to also rebuke Satan and these bad dreams in Jesus' name. I gave her a French Bible because her first language is French and showed her where to begin reading in the book of John. If she had any question, to come and ask us. 4 days later, as we were having dinner at my brother and sister-in-law's place, Saria told them about the bad dreams and nightmares she was having and how she prayed in Jesus' name and the dreams were gone.
3 days later, Salah and I were playing dominoes in our kitchen, and Saria asked if she could go to our downstairs family area to use the desk to write. In a matter of 15 minutes, Saria ran upstairs and into our kitchen so agitated and kept screaming in French, "I want to know Jesus." When she was downstairs, Saria had experienced a time of asking God to forgive her of her sins. She asked God to give her a sign that Jesus was real. It was at this point she was propelled to ask for help from us in knowing Jesus. As we quieted Saria, Salah told her the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in the room and asked her if she would repeat a prayer asking Jesus to come into her life. And so, in the French language, Saria gave her life to Jesus. Her sign from God that she asked for, as she related to us later, was an assurance and a joyful pressure surrounding her heart. She kept exclaiming, "Jesus exists," with such joy on her face that she knew without a doubt Jesus loved her and forgave her of her sins. Saria left in the early days of August, and just this past week we received word from Saria for the first time. I quote her own words, "Amo Salah and Auntie Jane, I love you so much, and Jesus is daily in my own."
Our experience this summer with Saria reminded us that we have to live our faith on a daily basis. God always gives us opportunity with people around us to come and talk about Jesus and to know him. It has reminded us of the importance of prayers for others. It also has reminded us to pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal himself to those God has put in our path. Thank you.
During the 18th and 19th centuries, the world focus was upon exploration and conquest and colonialism, with European powers taking control of large parts of Africa and South America and Asia. In the 20th century just passed, it was about communism and totalitarianism, about democracy and capitalism. And it was a horrendous century in terms of the losses of life in World Wars I and II, in Hitler's death camps, and in Stalin's gulag, all in the competition for the minds and the souls of the people of the century just finished. And now we're into the 21st century, and we begin to wonder what it's going to be all about. And the early returns say it's going to be all about religion. From Pakistan and India to Nigeria and Sudan and China, Northern Ireland and Europe and parts of America, it is a religious competition for the souls and minds of women and men and children. And we are increasingly focused upon it. That's certainly what happened on September 11 of 2001. It's not so much that that was the cause as the effect. It's a little bit like someone who has a heart attack, and that gives great attention to that person's heart health, even though the heart disease may have been there from years before. Suddenly, what happened on September 11 made Americans more interested in Islam than ever before. What was previously considered a distant and irrelevant religion now is in our newspapers and telecasts and part of our everyday conversation. Christianity and Islam are the two largest religions of the world. Combined together, they represent about one half of the world's population. Both religions are multinational, both are evangelistic, and both are growing very, very rapidly at the beginning of the 21st century. Now, in America, we are mostly Christian. That is by no means to say that we have all accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord or would label ourselves as born-again Christians. It is just that more than 80% of Americans would self-describe as being Catholics or Protestants or Orthodox. We belong to different branches of Christianity with names like Lutheran and Presbyterian, Baptist and Methodist and Mennonite. And while we are keenly aware of what those differences are, to most people of other religions in other parts of the world, the distinction is inconceivable. They don't understand what the difference is between a Protestant and a Catholic or between a Methodist and a Lutheran. To them, we are all Christians. And then to our largely Christian country and culture, there has come new waves of immigrants. And you would think that the major flavoring of America from immigration would be from Muslims. Actually, that's not the case. The major flavoring is coming from Latinos, who are primarily Roman Catholic in history and heritage, but are increasingly evangelical and Pentecostal when coming to and setting down roots here in America. Among Muslims, spokespersons would say that there are 6 million Muslims or followers of Islam in the United States of America, but that is a slippery statistic to get a hold of because the United States Census Bureau stopped reporting religion back in the 1940s. It hasn't been since the 1940s that there has even been religion questions asked on the census questionnaires. So those that study such things have got to turn to other sources of research and authority. Two of the most authoritative sources are the Glen Mary Research Center and the Association of Statisticians of American Religious Bodies. These statisticians claim that there are about 1,200 mosques in the United States with a constituency of 1.5 million Muslims. That, of course, is significantly lower than the sometimes reported 6 million. But either way, if you take 1.5 million or you take 6 million, Muslims represent a very small percentage of the approximately 275 million people who live in the United States. And most of those Muslims are immigrants. That is, they have come from other places and they have brought with them the religion of their homeland. It is yet to be seen what they will be in the second and third generation following their immigration. We do know from 200 years of history in the United States that most immigrant groups are more influenced by the mainstream than they are influencing the mainstream. But whatever the numbers and whatever the influence, we are very much aware of Muslims. And we are interested in Islam. And we want to develop a Christian view of Islam, which may not be a very easy thing to do. Because Islam is a very large, multifaceted, complex faith. And most of us don't know very much. So tell you what I did. I went to Barnes & Noble and bought an English translation of the Quran. For a number of reasons, I went there, one of which is actually the Wooddale bookstore doesn't sell the Quran. So I had to go off campus and buy it someplace else. In addition, I've gotten and read books and articles and had lots of conversations. And the more I hear and the more I learn, the more I realize how ignorant I am and how much of a non-expert that I am. I have discovered along the way that some see Islam as not a whole lot different from Christianity, just another religion using a few different terms, but believing in one and the same God. And to the other extreme, I hear one famous Christian leader who describes Islam as an evil and wicked religion. Now, to be fair, we must distinguish among Muslims. Not all who have the name are the same, any more than all who call themselves Christians are the same. A Muslim is a follower of Islam. And Islam is the way of submission to Allah. There are some things that virtually all Muslims have in common. They believe that there is only one God and that Muhammad is his prophet. And that God gave the Quran, God's word in writing, directly dictated to the prophet Muhammad and written in Arabic. Now, after that, Muslims have a lot of variety and could be divided into denominations, kind of like Christianity. So we hear on the news stories about Sunni Muslims and Shiite Muslims, about extremist Muslims and moderate Muslims. There are two very practical distinctions that are probably more important than most others to us. The first is that very few Muslims are terrorists. There were 19 people who flew planes into buildings and the ground on September 11, 2001, out of a reported 1.2 billion Muslims in the world. And even though you might rightly argue that they had a lot of comrades that weren't in the cockpit, the numbers of terrorists are extremely small, and we must be careful and fair that we don't use the same brushstroke for all Muslims with the brush of terrorist in name. Muslims don't want to be labeled terrorists, just as I, as a Christian, don't want to be labeled by the behavior and the beliefs of some who claim to be Christians, like those who perpetrated many of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, the Inquisition, those who claim to be Christians who were guilty of the atrocities in Nazi Germany during World War II. Hey, I'm not even sure I want to be associated with this guy that has John 3:16 painted across his chest at a football game. So there are all kinds of Christians that I don't want to be labeled with, and there are all kinds of Muslims that most Muslims don't want to be labeled with. So please, out of fairness, don't assume that all Muslims are terrorists, because obviously they are not. The other is to recognize that many Muslims are nominal. That is to say that they are cultural Muslims. They were born into a Muslim culture, a Muslim country, a Muslim family. And this is all they have ever known. They're not trained theologians. They're not sophisticated in explaining their own religion. And of course, the same can be said about Christians. There are millions of us that were born into Christian countries, Christian cultures, Christian families. You know, I choose not to take a survey because I don't want to know the results of the survey, but it would be very interesting to find out how many of us have read the Bible through once in a lifetime. Although saying that we are Christians and the Bible is our holy book for an entire lifetime. And so there are Muslims who have never read the Quran, just as there are Christians who have never read the Bible. We are not trained theologians. We're not sophisticated in explaining our own religion. It is merely a part of our culture. Now, as we develop a Christian view of Islam, it is helpful to begin with common ground. Typically, what most of us do is we distinguish ourselves from others. We do that in terms of gender and race and nationality and language, and we do it in terms of religion. But it can be most helpful to start out by saying, not what are the differences, but what are the similarities? Islam and Judaism and Christianity are the three great monotheistic religions of the world. And so we all share in common the words of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, we have different understandings of God. We all teach that there's one God, but, you know, we see it kind of differently, but we do all see that there is one God. We are all historical religions. That is, that we believe that history is taking place in a continuum, starting with God's creation of the world and humankind, and God's continuing involvement in history. And that history is leading somewhere, it's going somewhere, it has a goal and it has a purpose. And that God is part of that goal and part of that purpose for us as individuals, but all history combined. That none of us think that the world is going nowhere, or that it is cyclical, or believe in reincarnation. So those are similarities. We also all have scripture. Scripture being writings, authoritative, spiritual, religious writings. Interestingly, Jews have the Old Testament, Christians have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Muslims have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran. We share in common a respect for Abraham as a spiritual, if not a physiological, father. This current week's Time magazine has Abraham on the front cover saying that he may be the source of commonality between Christians and Jews. Muslims also believe in and teach about Jesus, called Isa in Arabic or in the Quran. And Muslims believe in Jesus' virgin birth, his teachings, his miracles. The Quran has more references to Mary and more stories about Mary than does the New Testament. Christians and Muslims share a common belief in judgment, that history is going somewhere and that history and humanity and each of us individually will be judged by God. And we share in common a desire for heaven or paradise in Muslim terminology. We share lots of values. Both religions teaching about justice and peace and doing what is good and what is right. Muslims were the first major group in England to take a pro-life stand against abortion on demand. Muslims teach the importance of the family. And so when meeting Muslims, it's helpful to start out with what we share in common and to listen rather than just talk and to celebrate that which is good. But at the same time, we recognize that there are significant differences. Christianity and Islam are definitely not the same. And to recognize those similarities, but to ignore the differences, that's not honest. To have respect for another person means respecting what is distinctive to that other person in difference from us. And with Christians and Muslims, the differences are many, and they are real. Christians and Muslims have different views of Scripture. As Christians, we believe that God inspired and guaranteed the writings of 40 individuals who penned the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, we also believe that the personalities of these writers came in. So whether they were married or single or young or old or where they came from, what was their hometown, that's woven into what they wrote. By contrast, Muslims believe that Allah dictated the Quran word for word in the 7th century and that Muhammad really didn't have much to do with it. They believing that Muhammad was illiterate, he couldn't read or write, that being the proof that these are the actual words of God and words that have to stay in Arabic. In fact, many would say that if you really want to hear the word of God in the Quran, you need to learn Arabic, that what you read in English is an interpretation, but it is not actually God's words. It is not actually the inspired writing. But perhaps more significant than any of this is the Muslim teaching that the Old Testament and the New Testament have been corrupted and changed and are therefore filled with errors. By contrast, the Quran is uncorrupted and unchanged and error-free. That leads to the belief difference in terms of God, different views of God. As Christians, we believe in the Trinity. That is to say that God has eternally existed in three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We base that belief on what the Bible teaches. To Muslims, that is blasphemy. To Muslims, that is saying that we are really not monotheists, but we are really tritheists. We are polytheists, that we believe in three gods. Christians and Muslims, then, as you would rightly expect, have different views of Jesus. Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. God would never do that to one of his prophets. He would never allow him to be humiliated by such a horrid death. And so, although they would say it is not in the New Testament, that Allah intervened at the last moment and saved Jesus from death by crucifixion. They reject that Jesus is the Son of God, which is a key teaching that is central to what we as Christians believe. Unfortunately, there was a lot of information that was incorrect rolling around Saudi Arabia in the 6th, 7th, 8th centuries about Christian doctrine. And that may have influenced Muhammad to mistakenly think about Christian teachings on Jesus being the Son of God. So Muslims would say that what we believe is that Allah stepped down from heaven, had intercourse with Mary, and that Jesus who was born was Allah's physical son. And Muslims would say that is an inappropriate belief and that that is blasphemy. But Christians would also say that is an inappropriate belief and not what we believe. We would say that the Son of God existed forever, eternally, and that it was only at a point in time that by a miracle the Virgin Mary conceived, and that child born to her was a uniting together of the divine and human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Christians and Muslims would have a huge difference then on this Son of God matter. We go to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Its opening lines use a nickname for the Son of God, calling him the Word. Here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whatever you define the beginning to be, the Word was already there, was already God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Son of God, nicknamed the Word, created everything in the world. And then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is a powerful teaching. That the Word is eternally ancient as God himself, never having a beginning, and that he is God, and that he became human. Not just in a technical way, but in a real way. Flesh, like ours. Skin, a heart, and lungs, and liver. That he had thirst, and that he got tired, and that he faced temptation, and that he had sweat. All of these things, he was as human as we are. Now that for us as Christians is a stunning truth, that God loved us enough to become one of us. But to a Muslim, that seems absolutely impossible, that Allah would become one of us. Christians and Muslims also have a different view of salvation. Christianity teaching that Jesus is the only way that we can have our sins forgiven and have eternal life. In Acts 4:12, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The only way we have paradise or heaven or salvation is to accept the grace and generosity of God when he gave us his son Jesus, and that we accept that grace by faith. Whereas Muslims, and their view of salvation would focus on submission and obedience to Allah rather than divine grace through Jesus. Okay, so you get all this, and then some more that you know and you read and you have interaction with Muslims, and you come up with the question, what are we supposed to do with all this? What then is our Christian approach to Islam? And the answer is relatively simple, although not always easy to pull off. It is that we be Christian to Muslims. That is, that we be fully devoted followers of Jesus, and then as fully devoted followers of Jesus, we just do the Christian thing to and with Muslims as we would with anybody else. And that includes then loving Muslims. That Muslims are our friends and potential friends, not our enemies. That we treat Muslims well with the love and the kindness of Jesus. Now, in doing this, one thing that is most practical and very important is that we try not to confuse faith and culture. As Christians throughout history, we have often made that mistake and tripped into that confusion. Just because we do certain things in our culture does not make them biblical, nor Christian, nor right. Christian missionaries have gone to other cultures and insisted that they dress the way we dress, that they sit in chairs as we do, that they gather together for worship on Sunday morning, that they have our kind of music. None of that is biblical. The things that we do in our expressions of culture are things that somebody made up along the way, and they have nothing essentially to do with whether we are Christians or not. And so there are those today who are Muslims who become followers of Jesus, and rather than adopting our Western culture, have retained Muslim culture. So they refuse to eat pork. They pray in a Muslim prayer position rather than a Western prayer position. They pray to Allah, the Arabic name of God, just as we don't use the New Testament Greek word theos, but use our English word God. These are people who observe Ramadan. These are people who pray five times a day. But those are cultural aspects. You know, actually, this is something that we often need to do just among Christians. There are Christians who differ from other Christians in cultural expressions of worship who are indicting of the others, failing to realize that that's not essential to Christianity. That's just a matter of personal preference. And historically, as Christians, we have done a fascinating thing. And that is that we have taken non-Christian symbols and activities and we have Christianized them. One is the cross. We have taken what was a symbol of hatred and pain and condemnation, and turned it into a symbol of hope and love and eternal life. That's an amazing change that's taken place. In our hymnals, we have hymns that are written by John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist Church, sometimes not realizing that the tunes were the pop tunes of their day. They were the songs in terms of music that were popular in the pubs of England, and that the contemporary music was taken and new words were put into it until they had become what we now think of as traditional music. But it is an adaptation of the culture to Christianize it for Christian purposes. The same thing is true with the German Yule tree and the celebration of the winter solstice. We have Christianized that to call it a Christmas tree and to then celebrate the birth of Jesus in the third week of December. There's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus' birthday is on December 25th. Somebody just decided that once and adapted to Christianize what were previously pagan symbols and celebrations. And so it is that around the world today, there are followers of Isa in Muslim contexts who are Christianizing what have been aspects of Muslim culture. Most important in all of this, in our approach to a Christian view of Islam, is that we trust God. That we trust God that He is operative in our world. I believe He is. I believe that God is significantly bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ from every language, every culture, every nation, every race, every ethnicity, and every religion. Sometimes when God does it, it takes a long time. It takes generations. Sometimes it's amazingly fast. I talked to a man this past week who had just come back from East Africa, where he told me about a village where the gospel was presented to the people, the elders, and the chiefs, and in one day they all became Christians. 10,400 of them, all at once, became followers of Jesus. So God does it in different ways, in different times. But as Christians, we believe that God knows what He is doing and that He's doing it well, and that that includes what God is doing among Muslims. It all comes to the bottom line. You know, the bottom line in accounting is that you have a page or pages of credits and debits and explanations, and then it is all summed up in the one last figure on the page, the bottom line. For Christians, the bottom line is in the words of Jesus. They're reported in John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. When Jesus spoke those words, He was talking to Jews. He obviously did not limit the application of those words just to Jews. Jesus, of course, never used words like Christian and Muslim. What Jesus was concerned about was people with troubled hearts. Trouble in health, trouble in life, trouble in religion, trouble in relationships, trouble in destiny. In every case, Jesus says, the answer to your troubles is to trust in God and to trust also in me. Father, that's what we want to do. We want to trust you, and we want to trust you in such a way that that will encourage other people to trust you as well. We believe that you are the one true God, and we declare to you now our full and complete trust. All in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.